Thank you, Ali. So here we are in our final week of the Transformed Life series. I think it's been really, really useful. It's been a real good reminder, actually, of God's grace. And as we've read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I think we've seen together just how he writes out of the overflow of his passion for God. And his passion for God comes from the overflow of God's grace for him. So here he is, Paul, who thought he was the worst of all sinners, yet somehow found himself saved and loved and reconciled to God. And it's almost childlike enthusiasm with which he just pours out his heart in the book of Ephesians. And having done that, he now prays for the Ephesian church that he's writing to. And so whilst this brings us to the end of one series in church, actually it's the start of Advent. And what I really hope we can do this morning, this is the kind of talk which really is nothing more than a big highlighter pen for what's already there. Okay, don't expect anything new or clever. I just want to show you again, more slowly really, what we've just heard, what that prayer is for the Ephesians. And I want us to think, what in that prayer must be our prayer for now? And Advent's a great opportunity to kind of launch ourselves in to a season, a new season of prayer. And actually, what is it that God's looking for us to kind of grow in and press into in these next few weeks? So we're going to look at this prayer and just see what can we be praying for ourselves today. And so, thank you. You'll see different snippets up on the screen just to dwell on. You might want a Bible open as well, just to see where God takes you as we think about this. And so Paul starts, doesn't he, by saying, for this reason I kneel before the Father. And of course, when you come across a verse like this, it begs the question, if you just read that bit, well, what's the reason? What is the reason? For what reason is he kneeling and praying to the Father for the Ephesian church? So being a good scholar that I am, I looked at my various commentaries, all the clever people who have written about Ephesians, and surprise, surprise, none of them agree on what this reason actually is. So again, don't expect anything new here today. But the most persuasive thing that I've read, and I think it kind of comes out of the text, is that actually two chapters earlier, Paul begins a prayer for the Ephesians, and he starts to pray for them. And it's as if as he prays, he gets so excited by what he's praying that he digresses into little explanations about what he's praying for them. So he prays that they'll have the eyes of their heart opened and they'll have wisdom and revelation. And then actually what you see him doing, as well as praying, is kind of going off on a tangent. And again, it's almost that kind of overflow of enthusiasm for God and all that God has done. And so actually what I think we're seeing here is where was I? Oh yeah, I was praying for you, back on track. You know, like you might hear occasionally in a sermon up here, a where was I moment. Oh, back on track with what we're doing. I think really what Paul's saying is, in the light of everything that Jesus has done, I want to pray for you. So it's not one line that he's looking for, but he's just told us in the previous chapter that we as Christians are confident and free to approach God in prayer. And so that's what he does. That's what he does for the people that he's writing to. And really, there's an overall theme of this talk, of this prayer, which is go deep. Pursue depth in your understanding of God. Pursue depth in your experience of God. Pursue depth in your commitment to him. And pursue depth in your commitment to each other. You see it written through the whole prayer. It's about going further, pressing further in. Or we could say it like this. It's a prayer about not settling for less. Don't settle for less than who God really is. Don't settle for less than what God has done for you. Don't settle for less than what he has for you. You know, we could, if we wanted to, settle for a half-hearted, kind of lukewarm, tokenistic, maybe even self-serving version of Christianity. And Paul here is saying to this church, don't do that. Go deep. Don't settle for less. There is so much more. And this prayer is actually all about the more. It's writ large throughout. And we'll see that this prayer is for more power, more love, more knowledge, more maturity. And I wonder if that makes us a little bit nervous as we pray, that prayer for more. Maybe we think of ourselves too much as Christians, a little bit like Oliver Twist, if we can flick on, and that God is a little bit like Mr. Bumble. You know, Mr. Bumble serves Oliver his measly portion of porridge, barely enough to keep him going. And then Oliver, doesn't he, bravely goes to the front of the dinner hall and he says, please, sir, I want some more. And Mr. Bumble says, more? More? Outraged. I wonder if we actually sometimes accidentally, without really trying, think of ourselves as a bit like Oliver, not quite satisfied, and God a bit like Mr. Bumble, reluctant to give us any more at all. Well, this verse says that Paul kneels and he prays to the Father. not to miss the bumble. If Ephesians has taught us anything so far in these last weeks, is that God is not like Mr. Bumble. God is the generous God who has lavished his gifts upon us. The unsearchable riches of Christ are ours. And so we pray with confidence for more to a Father who knows us. A final thing about that first line, Paul says that he kneels before the Father. We, as Christians, are probably quite used to the idea of kneeling. It's the norm, really, if you were to pray. You might well kneel. Actually, for a Jew, the norm was to stand. That was the custom of Jews in prayer. For Paul, he was a Jew. He would have been a standing prayer. And so to kneel in prayer, in the Jewish custom, was a sign of absolute desperation. An absolute urgency that what you're about to pray was so, so important that standing would just not do. So we can't see this as a kind of tokenistic, God bless you folks, at the end of his letter. This is Paul's impassioned prayer for his church. Paul elsewhere in Scripture describes himself almost surprisingly as like a midwife, helping new Christians to kind of, for the new life they have in Christ, to be birthed into reality. And he talks about being in the pains of childbirth. Maybe your mums would be like, yeah, come on, Paul, you haven't got a clue what you're talking about. But that's the way he saw it. He longed for his church to give birth to something new, to see new life come forth. And so I wonder if today, as we hear Paul's passion, we might just sense that same passion for ourselves, that this is important stuff. This is urgent. This is the need of a church that wants to flourish and prosper and grow and be faithful. And so we're going to have a little look at what Paul prays. So he prays that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being. The wondrous gifts and good news that come from Jesus come also with a high, adventurous and challenging calling on our lives. Paul knows this. He often writes to the church from prison. He knows full well the cost of being a follower. The Ephesians know this. They're in a whole environment where there are competing gods and goddesses and whole industries which are really built against Christianity. And I think they're starting to lose their nerve as they see Christians being persecuted and they feel the pressure to conform. There's a need for power. It's no different today, is it? We might lose our nerve as Christians. We might feel a pressure to conform. We as well need power. And so Paul prays, may he strengthen you with power. Maybe today as we approach Advent, you know, actually there's just areas in your life that you need some power. You need to be strengthened. And Paul says it's in your inner being that you're to be strengthened. Not a superficial encounter, not a superficial commitment, but something deep, something long lasting. Maybe today is a day again to say to God, okay, I'm done with the superficial Christianity. I want something deep. I want you again to kind of come into contact with my inner being. And Paul expands on this idea and he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Susie and I, 13 and a half years ago, had this read at our wedding. And the translation we had said, may Christ be at home in your hearts. And we loved that prayer, and we wanted it on that day because as we were setting up home together, we also wanted Christ to be at the center of that home. And, you know, 13 and a half years ago, we still need to know how to do that. We're still learning how to do that. It's almost increasingly challenging. But what a prayer that Christ would be at home in your hearts. Not an occasional visitor, not just here for Christmas, not just the odd popping in, but a permanent arrangement. Christ, you're at home in here. The level of our obedience will often give away the extent to which he is at home. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But you know, Paul's writing to Christians in Ephesus. He's not writing to people who don't yet believe and maybe need to, for the first time, make a commitment to Jesus. He's writing to people who have already done that. So does his prayer imply that Jesus has somehow left home? Wandered off, gone to do something else? Christ is absolutely alive in the people that Paul is writing to. And if you are a Christian, if you've said yes to Jesus, he's alive in you. Maybe the question today is, how alive are you to his presence? How divided or undivided is your heart? Way back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel prophesies and says that the role of the Spirit will be to give the people an undivided heart. And the psalmist in Psalm 86 prays, Lord, give me an undivided heart. Maybe this thing about Christ being at home in our hearts isn't a question of whether he's really there or not, but a question of how undivided we are, how at home we are making him, how permanent are those living arrangements that we have with him. Again, this is a prayer that calls people back to a depth of relationship. Christ at home in our hearts, the Spirit in our inner being, to give him first place. And then he goes on and he prays that the people would be rooted and grounded in love. An agricultural and an architectural metaphor to hammer home the point that they would be rooted and grounded in love. And I wonder what you feel your faith is rooted and grounded in. It's really possible to be a Christian and for your faith to be rooted and grounded in other things. It could be rooted and grounded in church. It could be that your faith is rooted in the way you like things being done in church. It could be that your faith is rooted in a kind of Christian subculture. Or maybe it's your family background or an expectation that this is what you do. Maybe even it's your ministry in church that you're rooted in before love. They're not bad things at all. But Paul says here, be rooted first in love. That's what we're to be rooted in. That means that love is meant to be the watchword for everything we do. Every decision we take as a church, every new adventure we go on, every building we put up, every project we launch, every sermon that we may preach from the front, love must be front and center. The question of will whatever we're about to do enable us to better share the love of God with each other and with our community must control everything that we do. We are to be people of love, doing what we're doing because of our love for God and because of our love for his people. John 3:16, perhaps the best known Bible verse out there. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. That's what we celebrate at this time of year. Jesus came, why? Because God loved the world. That was God's modus operandi. It has to be ours as well. Paul later says, and I say this as a drummer, without love we're just a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong. But you know, when our faith is rooted in love, we're saved from our own narrow agenda. We're saved from a kind of whimsical or fickle faith. A faith rooted in love has longevity because God's love will way outlast my energy. A faith rooted in love will be consistent because it's not based on my fleeting and changing tastes and emotions and attitudes. A faith that's rooted in love will be deep. A picture I found really helpful over the years, if we can flick please, is this. It's this idea of roots down, walls down. And if you think of a fledgling tree, often you see it's got like a kind of little wall built up around it for the tree to lean on or to stop other things getting to it. And that's because its roots haven't gone very deep, and so it needs that protection. But as a tree grows, as its roots get deeper and deeper, that wall, that barrier, that shield becomes less and less necessary. I found that a really helpful picture as I thought about church and life and how we interact with the world, that actually the more our roots are deep down into God's love, the less defensive we need to be about why we do things the way we do, about our faith, about the less scared we need to be of the world, because our roots are solid. We know that those walls can go down as well, the walls that maybe exist between each other as well, rooted and grounded in love. And Paul goes on, he says, may we together with the saints, that's all of us together, grasp how wide and long and deep and high is the love of Christ. You notice he says, you've got to do that together. Actually, you can't on your own fully grasp how deep and wide and high and long God's love is. It's a kind of a shared communal activity. I need you to share your stories of God's love with me. And you might need me to share mine with you and the person next to you. And the person out there who's maybe not coming to church at the moment, but has an understanding of it. We need each other to fully understand God. There's no space for going it alone as Christians. Together with the saints, as a community, we grow in our understanding of who God is. John Stott says, it needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. The next thing that you might want to make your prayer this Advent is that he prays that the Ephesians would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You know, salvation, forgiveness, love, grace, they're given in an instant when we turn to Jesus. But there's a much slower work, which we often call sanctification, which goes alongside all of that. And it's our growth, it's our development into maturity as Christians. And it doesn't happen overnight. It happens over years and years and years. And actually, we finally get there when we finally get there, rather than anything we see here. But I think Paul's simply saying here, keep going. Don't think that you've made it. Don't think that you've kind of arrived in the full measure of being a Christian. Keep going. Keep pursuing maturity in Christ. There's nothing better for you. Remember, he's on his knees praying this. This is a desperate prayer. Don't be superficial. Don't be lazy. Go for it. Be mature in Christ. There's so much more for you. You know, I think the only ambition we're actually allowed as Christians is to be like Jesus. I don't think there's anything else that's permitted in terms of ambition but to be like Jesus. And lots of other things will come from that. But I think our first calling, the one thing that we can be really unashamedly ambitious and driven towards, is to be like Jesus, which actually might make us much less driven and ambitious. So he says, keep going. And then he finishes with this great reminder that God is able to do immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine, according to the power that's at work within us. To him be the glory. God can answer this prayer, Paul is saying. Maybe you've prayed similar prayers over the years, and maybe you're kind of thinking, oh, here we are again, an Advent candle's been lit, Christmas is coming. What do you want to pray? Well, God says that, Paul says, God is able to do this and even more than we can ask. God doesn't often do the things we think he's going to do. Often he does more, or he certainly does things differently. And so I see here a prayer calling us to be deep people of his word and of his spirit. Richard Foster wrote a brilliant book a few years ago called The Celebration of Discipline, a really helpful book calling the church back to kind of a disciplined life of study and prayer and fasting and things like that. Really, really good book. And his opening line is this: superficiality is the curse of our age. And you know, he wrote that before Facebook, before Twitter, and before I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. But he was probably right, wasn't he? And there's so much superficiality about TV, popular culture, modern ideas of friendship, politics. But the people of God are called to depth. Depth of love for God. A depth of knowledge of God. A depth of maturity. A depth of engagement with the world. A depth of commitment to each other. And if we stay superficial, which we can, we miss out. And so do the people around us. You know, this is a prayer because Paul knows full well that people can't muster the strength to do this themselves. They can't put on a stiff upper lip and make a determined effort to be better Christians, really. A lot of people try. He says this is something that you need to ask God for. And that's what we're going to do together now. So why don't we stand?